I want to tell you a story first of all, and then read a little bit for you. When I was about 10 or 12 years old, we were filling silo. You're familiar with what it is to fill silo. There's a person who's in the chopper out in the field, and then there's a person who runs the wagons back and forth. And because we had a bunker silo, there's a person who was always tending the silage, the corn as it was coming into the bunker, and you would pack and pack and pack. Well, we often would hire local workers, just if you needed a few dollars, someone to come in and drive tractor for a day or two or for a week, whatever the case was, if I couldn't talk my dad into letting me stay home from school, which I did more than I should have. Anyways, we were sitting at the lunch table one day talking with a man who was from Southfield. That was a city about 10 miles, a little town 10 miles from us. And it was known to have a church that really wasn't very good. It wasn't much of a gospel preaching church. It was kind of lame. The people there, probably most of them, had never really heard the truth of Jesus. And so my dad did what he always did, was he started talking, so where'd he go to church? And he was witnessing to him, just a general conversation, and he says, "So what do you think of the church over in Southfield?" "Well, it's okay," he says. "Have you ever been there?" "Yeah, I go there a few times." And he'd look down each time he gave his answer and play with his food. I had no concept as to what was going on. And so he started asking, "Well, do they preach the gospel?" And he said, "Well, I think they give an okay message." "Is the pastor, what is he a pretty good pastor?" "Well, I think he's okay," he said. That's when we knew something was strange going on. He says, "Well, who is the pastor?" "Well, I'm the pastor," he said. So, and he had to admit at that point that, you know, he wasn't terribly comfortable. The reason I tell you that story is because we knew who he was in terms of his personal name, but we didn't know his title. And had we known his title, what he did for a living, certainly my dad might have approached it differently, although the Lord had it all under control. Knowing the title or the name of a person gives you a great deal of information about them. If you haven't really noticed it in the scriptures, God has gone to great lengths, tremendous lengths, to tell you who he is. He is not just God, as most people just think of him as the big fellow who lives upstairs or the one who runs the world. He shows us time and time and time again who he is. And when Christ came in the New Testament, he even went further and gave so many different names all the way from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. God continues to reveal his name and his character to us. Not so we can identify him from the other ones. So like if you're walking down a road and you see several idols, you can pick out our God. The names that he gives are promises that he makes to you and me. It's not just for identity, but it's for revelation as to who he is. You might have remembered this story. We call it Romeo and Juliet. The full story is simply this. His name was Romeo Montague, and Juliet's name was Juliet Catapult, I believe. C-A-P-U-L-E-T. Well, these two individuals, these lovebirds, they meet one day and they fall in love. Romeo had another love who spurned him, and then he met Juliet and he decided that he would marry her. They did marry one another. But then they found right after that that problems, the sparks began. And the reason that the sparks began was because their families were enemies. So here's this new couple. They're married together and their parents forbid them from seeing one another. And in fact, the father of Juliet wants to send her away. And so in the end of the story, if you know the case, she feigns death. Someone gives her some kind of drug to look like she has passed away. And Romeo sees her, and he thinks that she's perished. And he takes his own life, and then she takes hers in response to his. Well, before that happens, Juliet is talking to Romeo, and she says these words to him, "Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo?" You've heard that, haven't you? She says, "Deny thy father and refuse thy name, or if thou wilt not, then be sworn in my love, and I will no longer be a catapult. 'Tis but thy name that is my enemy. Thou art thyself, though not a Montague." What is a Montague? It is nor a hand, nor a foot, nor arm, nor face, nor any other part belonging to a man. Oh, be some other name. In other words, Romeo, change your name. If your name is the problem, give up on your family. And then she says the phrase that you could all quote, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet." What's in a name? That which is a rose, that which we call a rose would smell just as sweet by any other name. She's encouraging him to give up his name because his character is different than the name that he bears. I want to say to you tonight and reveal to you or encourage you to understand that when God tells us his name, when we say what's in a name, it isn't against who he is. It is exactly who he is in specific nature. Because, I'll say one more thing and then I do want to stop and pray. God didn't have to tell you who he was. He could have just been the God. And he still could have forgiven you and done many great things for you and me without these personal references, which he does. And so tonight we're just going to celebrate the fact that God has shared with us his name, and by sharing his name, he has shared himself with you and me. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to think about these things tonight and to look into several passages over time. I pray that you would help us to get excited, to get our pens out as we read our Bibles and look for the names, look for how you have declared yourself to us and what you want us to know about you, not just your greatness and your goodness, but how you want to interact with your people. Perhaps a better way to say it, even, Father, would be these are the nicknames that you have given to yourself so that you could be dear to us and we could trust in you. I pray that you would deepen our understanding of you as we learn. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you just a few examples of some of the names. There is the three big ones, which you normally think of. They are Elohim and Jehovah and Adonai. All throughout the Old Testament, those are the ones that are most significant. And then added to those, some of the other large ones are El Shaddai and Jehovah Jireh, or Jireh, as some people say it, Jehovah Rophi, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Makedesh, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah Rapha, and Jehovah Shema. And then there's our Elohims, which have Elohim Adonai, El Shaddai, and things like that. Each one of those is one of the ways that God has revealed himself to us. First of all, I would like to say that God has revealed himself to us in several ways. And so we're going to talk through the ways that God does reveal himself to you and to me. The first way that God has revealed himself to us is in general revelation. In other words, when I look at the stars, what am I supposed to think? When I look at the sun, when I look at the face of, you know, a child, when I look into the beauty of the heavens, I'm supposed to know that there is a God. Not necessarily his name, not necessarily his character, but there is a God to whom I am accountable and I will answer. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, you can listen. Paul says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So it starts out there and it comes in here. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, with what result? This is the result. So that they are without excuse. There is a two-pronged attack of God's revelation in terms of the natural order of the world. Internally, God has told us that he is there. Externally, he has revealed that he is there. And when those two pieces of the puzzle come together, every person in every culture, in every language, has enough of the truth to know that there is a God to whom they will answer and face one day. That's general revelation, and it is going out continually. The second kind of revelation that God has given to us as individuals is what we call special revelation. And it starts with things like dreams. In the Old Testament, there are many dreams. And then a little clearer are the prophets. And then a little more clearer is when the prophets wrote Scripture and the apostles wrote Scripture even in the New Testament. Well, God has revealed himself to the world in even in better terms, if you will, or additional terms, not better, but additional. In terms of history, God made known his ways to the children of Israel. When God showed his arm, when he delivered Israel, when he knocked down the walls of Jericho, when he took over Asa's problem and delivered him, everything that he did, when he destroyed, you know, all that Israel or Egypt had, that was his demonstration that there is a God and you don't mess with him. But the greatest or the most personal way that God reveals himself is in the names, and I'm going to just use it this way, I'm going to say in the nicknames that he gives himself. These are names that he gives himself so that you and I could understand him better. Let me read to you what one person said about it. I think he says it better. In proceeding to consider the Bible, the Bible's revelation concerning God, the first thing demands our attention is the names by which God there designates himself. As the Bible professes to make God known to us, it does not reveal him as he is in himself, some generic sterile God out in the universe, but through his name or outward manifestations of himself to his intelligent creatures. Stated again, all of the names by which the Bible designates God are significant. And thus, each one of them stands as the symbol of some truth. Here it is. Each one stands as a symbol of some truth concerning God that he wants you to know. God wants you to know something about him. And so what should we do? We should be contemplating the names of God. I would suggest that as you're going through the Bible, start making a list or put a piece of paper in there. Go in your white pages. You know, most of our Bibles have several white pages. And write down the names of God and what they reveal about God to the individual and what they reveal to God or to us about who God is in himself. Why is that true? Do you know what eternal life is? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. You see, the quality of our future, the quality of our existence, the joy of our future is dependent on the depth of our knowledge of God. And if you don't know God very well, if you don't understand who he is, if you only know one or two of his names, and that's all the thinking you have about him, and your future, even as a believer, is not going to be what God has intended it for you to be. Now, with that in mind, I want to get into some scriptures now. That was a long introduction. Thank you for being patient. I want to go to Genesis chapter 32 to see something that perhaps we don't understand, which is the Bible and the Old Testament and the world at that time put a great deal of value on names. Names are important. They always have been important. And perhaps ever since Shakespeare, when he says, you know, a rose by any other name is still as sweet, perhaps he ruined it for us. Maybe before that time, people recognized the value of a proper name of a person. So you should be there about by now. Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 and following. This is Jacob when he is wrestling with the Lord. And if you notice in the text, it doesn't say that it's God directly. It says in the book of Hosea that it's the angel of the Lord. But we know that it's God here. And so let's read this account, and we'll see this great interchange about the purpose and value and significance of names in the Bible. Jacob is returning to the land of Israel, the promised land. And he arose that night, and he took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 sons, and he crossed over the ford of Jabbok. That would be a shallow place in the river where they could, you know, walk. And he took them, and he sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. So he's sending his family first, brave man that he is. He's going to come behind, because if they're, you know, killing the one wife, well, that's okay. And then they kill the second one. And if they get through everybody, they might get to him. Verse 24, and then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. He just thinks he's a man. He looks like a man, at least. I believe that it is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is Jesus wrestling with Jacob. Just think about the joy in that picture. Verse 24 again, and then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And now when he saw, that would be the man, the unnamed person, When he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go. This is Jesus asking Jacob, please release me, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so he said unto him, here's how the blessing comes. What is your name? And he said, Jacob, heel grabber. That's what I'm doing right now, actually. That's what he was doing with the Lord, hanging onto his heel or the skirts of his garment, begging him not to go. And he said, your name shall no longer be called heel grabber, trickery, but Israel, Prince of God, because you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. Now, I want to talk about that have prevailed, and then I'll go back and look at the story. In the Hebrew language, when they want to make a prophetic announcement, like, you will conquer, you know how they put it in the language, you have conquered. Something put in the past tense often means something that will occur in the future. And so when he says here, as I read it, you have struggled with God and with man and have prevailed, I could just as easily and probably should translate it, and you will prevail. See how that's the blessing? Your name is now Prince of God or Prince with God because you have struggled with God and with men and you will prevail. You will be a victor. You will be a prince. Let me continue. Verse 29, and then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask me about my name? Now, the reason he says that, and have you ever noticed this about God? He has so many rhetorical questions. You know, you're talking to your kids, and you give them a question, and they give you a question back. Say, I don't want a question. Give me a straight answer. God loves to give rhetorical questions. And the reason is because he's in control. This is what this is about here. Why is it that you ask me about my name? I don't have to tell you my name is the point for a couple of reasons. And he blessed him there. And so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen somebody face to face and my life is preserved. That's really the reason why God didn't have to tell him his name, because Jacob already knew who it was. He had wrestled with God. And God didn't kill him, didn't make him die. And just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip of the socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle and that shrank. Let me give you a few points about this and try and bring about what I want to say about names here. God's plan for Jacob was obvious. His plan was to break him and bless him. God is going to show up. He's going to talk with him in a pre-incarnate form, be there with him, so that he would bring Jacob to the point of submission, make him say uncle, make him tired, make him recognize, Jacob, you can't do it on your own. So his plan was to break him and bless him. And let me ask you the question, did God accomplish his plan? Yes, he did. Only when Jacob was broken and when Jacob was blessed, did he receive the promise of who he would be? It's very significant. So God meets him. This is really neat. You could even say Christ. Christ meets him where he is and with the strength he has. So like if a father was wrestling with his son, if you could envision that, blow for blow. You know, the father would spar, or a teacher and a student, you know, jab for jab, and jab for jab, and thrust and strike and guard along the way. And so this is what God is doing all night. All of the strength that Jacob has, he is expending upon wrestling this man. And the Lord just continues to meet him where he is. Now, if his strength was at 100% as the sun was going down, clearly his strength would have diminished from 90 to 80 to 70 to 60. You know, he's probably weary by the time the sun is coming up. And the Lord is breaking Jacob and getting him where he wants to be. But the great thing about Jacob, which is so wonderful, is that Jacob refuses to give up. He refuses to quit this struggle. He knows that this is weird. This is different. Whoever this individual is, it seems like he knows how I'm going to punch. He knows what my next move will be. He knows if I'm going to dive or if I'm going to go over the top. He knows what my plan of attack will be. And he just meets me case by case, by incident, and he never quits. And that's a good thing in the life of Jacob. In fact, the Lord is pleased that he didn't quit. And there's a lesson for us in that, isn't there? That whatever we're doing, that we ought to, you know, put our heart into it and continue and never quit. Now, as the sun begins to rise, the Lord wants to go. And you've got to ask yourself the question, why is it that Jesus doesn't want to be there when the sun arises? Well, there's really only one real answer to it, and it's simply this. In the darkness, here's Christ and Jacob, and they're wrestling together, and there is the cover of darkness that protects Jacob from seeing Christ and that glory that's there. And so as the sun arises, the Lord wants to get away from him. It is intending for him to give up and let me go before the full daylight is there, and perhaps it could have done even harm to Jacob. Well, Jacob doesn't let go, and it's very interesting. You know, in Jacob's mind, does he know that he's getting beat, or does he think that he's winning? Well, notice what he says unto him. Look at verse 25. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled him. If you're wrestling with somebody, let's say it's arm wrestling, and you're going back and forth, and your strength is identical to the other person's strength, and all of a sudden the other person decides that they really want to quit, and they touch your finger, and it breaks. Or they touch your hip, and it goes out of joint. You begin to get the picture that I'm not playing with a normal person here. This is something rather significant. And so when the Lord uses more strength, Jacob learns immediately what he had suspected, that he is not the victor. And so instead of clasping to him as one who would win, he clasps to him, he holds on to him as one who is being defeated, and he begs Christ to bless him. And the blessing comes in the name. Now, all of that, I think there are great things to understand and even thinking through that. The blessing comes in the name change that is given to him. Why doesn't the Lord tell him his name? Anybody want to take a shot at that, by the way? It's kind of fun to think through that. There is a reason. If you're at a party and you're talking with individuals and you're sharing names. Hi, my name is so-and-so, and my name is so-and-so. And you walk up to somebody, and you want to keep a little aloof, or to say it better, you want to keep control of yourself. Then they say, my name is, you know, whatever your name is. And then you would say, well, I'm just somebody. You don't need to know my name. And at that point, you gain the control. Or to put it into another situation, if a teacher is talking with students, and the student says, Mrs. Bishop, what's your first name? What's she going to say? Well, it's none of your business. Right? I mean, that's not yours. Or maybe my name is Sarah, but you may not use that name because I am in control. And so to give a person your name was to submit yourself to them. And the one thing that the Lord was not going to do was he was not going to submit himself to Jacob. He would bless him, but he would not submit to him. And so that's one of the unique times in which God reveals or chooses not to reveal who he is. I want to go to the other side of the coin and see when God does reveal his name. Go forward a little bit to Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 to 13. In the book of Exodus, the Lord has come and he's going to reveal himself to the children of Israel. And so he's talking with Moses at the burning bush. Chapter 3, verse 6, I will begin. And moreover, he said, I am the God of your father. Now, notice here as we're reading, when does he finally tell us what his name is? I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look on him. And the Lord said, did you notice what he just did there? If you didn't catch it, it's really interesting. If you were walking down the street and a person came up to you and he said, hi, I'm your father's friend. That's nice. Who are you? Well, I'm your father's friend. you would get the picture that he's holding something back. That is what the Lord is doing here with Moses. I'm your grandfather's God. Okay, what is your name? Let me continue. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and a large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and Hivites and the Jebusites. Verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me. In other words, it's as high as heaven. You know, we talk about things stinking as high as heaven. The cry of them was so loud that it like covered the whole sky. That's the point. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and thus that I should bring the children of Israel up out of Egypt? And he said, I will certainly be with you. The point is obvious, and it doesn't matter who you are, Moses. It only matters who I am. I will certainly be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say, well, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said unto them, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, Jehovah, Yahweh, if you will, has sent me to you. Now, the point of this name that God reveals to Moses is simply this. Moses did not know what his name was, or at least the true meaning of his name. So Moses wants to know, and it gives him one particular truth. The revelation of Yahweh or Jehovah, and we'll be talking about that in a few weeks, is simply this. God is the, here it is, the ever-present, the always near, the forever existing, the self-sufficient, the infinitely powerful, the personally knowable, covenant-keeping God. It's like my mom's purse. I don't know if you remember your mom's purse when you were a little kid. If you needed it, it was in there. It's amazing the stuff that she'd pull out, screwdrivers and chainsaws and all kinds of things, it seemed like, in that purse. That's what the Lord is saying to Moses. Whatever you need, I will have, because my name is I Am. God's name, as it's revealed to him here, demonstrates to Moses, you have nothing to worry about. Folks, we'll be talking about the Lord, that name, in the future. But if he is our Jehovah, we have nothing to worry about. I want to read one verse in conjunction with that. Go to chapter 6 and verse 3, because this raises an issue that's important. He says in Exodus 6, 3, and I appeared to Abram and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah, Lord, I was not known to them. Now, if you're thinking, you're going to say that's an error. God just told Moses, I've never talked to your great-great-great-great-grandfathers as the Lord. He did talk to them as Jehovah, but he never explained what it meant to be Jehovah. So we can see from that text that the Lord reveals to him that he is God. I don't have any clock in this room. It must be about 6:30 right now. Anybody want to tell me what time it is? Is it really? Okay. Well, we better keep on moving then. All right, so number one, let me just say it like this. His name reveals, number one, that we can trust in him. In Exodus chapter 33, and I'm going to skip these verses, his name reveals that we can love him. I will return to this in the future. This is where the Lord comes along and proclaims his own name. Here's who I am, the Lord, gracious and long-suffering. Now, the significance of that is obvious, that the Lord's covenant-keeping name means that he will forgive. However, I want to bring a contrast. This is as far as I'm going to go for you tonight. Go with me to Psalm 100, and we're going to see a contrast that develops in the Bible, and this plays itself out all over the place, the difference between God's name, Lord, and God's name, God. So if you're in Psalm 100, I'd really like for you to be there for just a second. we're going to see a major difference between, here's the two words. If you're a little confused or you're not following me, write down Elohim on one side of the page on your notes, and then write down Jehovah or Yahweh on the other side of the page. In Psalm 100, there's only six verses, and it goes back and forth between the two names. That you've got to understand this to see what's going on in Scripture. I'll highlight it as we read. Make a joyful shout to, who is it? To the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is what? He is God. So there is, Yahweh is Elohim. What does Elohim do? Well, in verse 1, we sing to the Lord. We serve the Lord. We're grateful to the Lord. The Lord's presence is there. But it's the Lord God. It's God himself in verse 3 who has made us. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pastures. Even before I read any further, I want to explain it to you so that you don't miss it. On the one side here, there is Elohim. Elohim is the great and majestic, the powerful God who is everyone's God. If you are saved, if you are lost, if you live in the jungles of Siberia somewhere, the mountains of Siberia, the jungles of Africa, he's your God. It's striking for us to ever even say that. How can he be the God of a person who doesn't know him? The great, majestic, awesome creator God is the creator of everything. Look what the creator God of everything does. He made us. Even people who don't acknowledge his presence still are people who have been made by God. Know that the Lord, he is God. He is the creator, is the point. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves, and so therefore we belong to him. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Now notice the name that's used here again. We could have said that God is good, but that's not the point. It's the Lord is good. And I want to suggest to you, let me read the rest of the verse. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. The Lord does not intend for you to worship his name Elohim. You've never heard anyone say that, I'm sure, in your whole life, but I think that's really the point. Elohim is the broad term for a God that's out there, and all kinds of people think that they know God, but it's Jehovah. Jehovah is the name that God has revealed for us to have a personal relationship with him. Genesis chapter 1 is where we should go to see this. In Genesis chapter 1, I want you to like scan down through the verses as you're turning there and see which name for God is being used. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, is it Jehovah or God? In the beginning, God, not Jehovah, created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of whom? Of God, was hovering over the face of the deep. And then who said? God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw, in verse 4, and God called, in verse 5, and God said in verse 6, and God made in verse 7, and God called in verse 8, and God said in verse 9, and God called in verse 10, and God said in verse 11, and you can go down in verse 13, 14, and God said in verse 14, and then God made in verse 16, and it goes, there's quite a few verses there. In each one of those, you will get the point, who is the creator of the world? The awesome, holy, transcendent God who is above everything, and his name is Elohim. Go to chapter 2 and see the very first time that the word Lord, Jehovah, is mentioned. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that whom? That the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Chapter 1 describes God's creative activity over all of creation, animals, plants, man, stars, birds, whatever it is. But in chapter 2, it deals with God's creative activity over humans. The word Jehovah, or Lord as it's used here, tells us the God who created everything is a God who desires a relationship with his people. That's what that's all about. The 32 times that the word Elohim is used in chapter 1 tells us that he's powerful, he's big. And then when the word Lord is used in chapter 2 and following tells us that God who is big and out there and so awesome is a God who desires a relationship with his own people. And that is the meaning of Jehovah. Yeah, he is the great big super, God who is in control of everything, but it is simply this. Jehovah is a covenant-keeping, personal, merciful God who not only wants you to know his name, he wants to know yours too. And I hope that you will know Christ, know God personally, that you will be on, can I say it, first name basis with God, because he's given you his name and he wants you to place your name in his hands too. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for each one who is here. I pray that as we continue this study and we get just real specific next time into some of the great and interesting names that you have revealed to us about yourself, that we would understand that they're for a specific purpose, that we would know you and know you better. That's what we want to do. Give us a good night as we go home, and help us, Lord, to be like Jacob and say, don't leave until you give us a blessing. Pray that you would break us so that you could bless us and reveal yourself to us too. I ask it in Jesus' holy, precious, wonderful name. Amen.